And so here we are in Proverbs chapter 27. And this whole collection that started from chapter 25, that'll go all the way to chapter 29, verse 27, this is the second collection of Solomon's Proverbs, done around the time of King Hezekiah. And it's action-packed. This collection is one after the other. So many different truths. And it contains all kinds of wisdom. But we can summarize Proverbs chapter 27 from verse 1 to 22 in this way. The wisdom contained here is related to relationships. What is biblical wisdom as it pertains to relationships? And so, in order to sort of synthesize and help us, we're going to take this in bite sizes. And maybe we can examine, as we look at this, in a three-part series, Proverbs chapter 27, 1 to 22. And maybe we'll put it this way. The first section, we'll look at, the first time, we'll look at humility. Relationships and humility. Relationship, secondly, and the home. And then thirdly, relationships, and maybe we can put it to keep the H's, and the homies, the friends. Humility, the home, and the homies. And as we tease these truths out and relate them to the fear of the Lord and the gospel of Christ at work in us, today we want to look at how God's people act in day-to-day relationships with our neighbor. What did Jesus say about your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Not just the person who's living next to you, but the person who you encounter in your life. At the moment, it could be somebody in your family, your spouse, your children. It could be the person who lives next to you. It could be somebody you work with, somebody you do trade with. How do we relate in relationships? That's the idea. Could be anybody. And the summarizing thought, I think, in the verses that I have selected from this chapter that relate to this, the summarizing thought that unifies all of this is really the word humility. And so that's what we want to look at, humility in relationships. Micah chapter 6 verse 8, as God summed up to the prophet Micah his desire, his expectation. He has shown you, man, what is good and what the Lord requires, that you would do justly, that you would love mercy, and that you would walk humbly before your God. Walk with humility before God. And so this is what we want to see. How does the fear of the Lord, how does being captivated every day, setting the Lord Jesus before you, how does that promote a day-to-day humility in the way that you and I relate to the people around us? And so we want to look at three effects that this humbling fear of the Lord has in our relationships. And so let's look at the first one. The first one is related to praise. And we can say what it does is it makes us reluctant or careful with praise. Be reluctant with praise. And so it's sort of a bookmark. You see the beginning, you have boasting and praise mentioned in the first two verses. And then you have praise mentioned at the end in verse 21. And so we want to just look at verse 2 and verse 21 because they have similar thoughts. And before that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would show us different aspects of your character, even as we look to your word, and the commands and the expectations of wisdom. But underlying that, help us to see different aspects of your character that cause us to be captivated by your fear, your honor. And so that it weighs us down to our knees. And that it eradicates the hardness of our heart so that we are soft before you. Teach us your word and your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen. Be reluctant with praise. So verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. So again, you can see that this whole section is bookended with boasting or praise. We saw last week in verse 1 as well. do not boast about tomorrow. That same word, that same idea now is spoken of. Praise is spoken of, but now in relationship to the people around us. Now notice, as you look at verse 2, look at verse 2, and you can see that praise itself is not a problem. Praise is not a problem. And we should be praising people who are excellent. What's the problem that is being mentioned here? It is the source of that praise. And if the praise is coming for you, from you, then that is the problem. It is not a good thing, you see? Where praise should not come from for yourself is in your own lips. Now we as a culture need to learn appreciation, because we tend to be a culture that is very self-appreciating. Let me tell you how great I am, right? But when it comes to praising our spouses, for example, when is the last time you appreciated? No, but you don't know how difficult my life is, right? And then we'll say, but my spouse doesn't appreciate me. So we want appreciation to exist, but we are very reluctant to give praise. But your praise for yourself is where it should not happen. And think about it this way. Think about the word reputation, or a good reputation. How is a good reputation built? Verse 2 is telling us what cannot and should not try to build a good reputation. A good reputation is not built by your own judgment. I am going to tell everybody that I have a good reputation. That's not how it works, does it? Your own judgment or your own attempts to get people to see how righteous or good or great you are is going to fail. Selling yourself is a losing battle. In other words, no matter what the world tells you, right? You need to sell yourself. That's not the good ingredient for a lasting reputation. Selling yourself is a losing battle. You cannot form your own reputation. In actual fact, you already have one. You have a reputation. Based on what? Based on who you are. And that's what comes back, isn't it? And so to build one's own reputation is, as one commentator said, to defeat it. In your relationships, this is reminding us as we meditate on verse 2, in our relationships, we shouldn't be found often listing our deeds. Again, the illustration comes to marriage, right? But look what I, right? Don't be found trying to tell of your greatness. So what does it say? Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. You see, the tallest figures in history, and in the history especially of the church, are the ones who have been reluctant to speak about themselves. And they let their lives and faithfulness speak for themselves. Now add verse 21 to this. It says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is refined by his praise. So again, the idea of praise is mentioned. And Solomon speaks of the purifying crucible. If you have looked at jewelry, gold and silver recently, you'll find that the way these things are dealt with is through heat. You purify gold or silver through heat in the crucible. And the ore is heated, and that intense heat separates the pure from the dross. And that is separated, and then you have pure metal, precious metal. And similarly, what it is saying in verse 21 is that a man is refined or purified, just like the illustration of refining metal, by what here? By praise. What does this mean? It means, in other words, we can look at it this way, that there is a purification or a testing of a person when he is praised by others. It's interesting that while verse 2 says, let another man praise you, it doesn't say your character is seen accurately in what people say about you. Let people praise you, but it doesn't mean that if they praise you, they are right. Right? In fact, if you think that way, that I need to live a life so that people say good things about me, that too is a failing effort. You live faithfully for God. So it doesn't say that. It may be true, it may not be true. But whatever the case, don't let praise come from your mouth. And then secondly, the praise that you receive and how you respond to it is a test of your character. A man is tested, it says, by his praise. Or your character is seen in how you receive and respond to praise. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. As we tie this in to the gospel. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the New Testament. Verse 3. For I say through the grace that was given to me to every man who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So what is that saying? Be realistic about yourself. Don't be looking for pillows to walk on in life. It feels nice, right? My ankles hurt, you know, as I get older. The road is rough, speaking metaphorically. It would be nice to have cushions. You know, every once in a while as I walk, every step, somebody puts a cushion. And that's what we do with praise sometimes, right? I don't care if it's false, but they're saying such nice things. It just lets me, you know. And what is the scripture in Romans chapter 12 saying? Think of yourself with correct judgment. Realistically, don't think of himself, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think reasonably, what? As God has apportioned to each person a measure of faith. And so here's the test. Does praise, when it is given, inflate your ego? Do you buy into it? Yeah, actually you're right, I'm great. Right? Or are you examining yourself with sober judgment so that praise doesn't puff you up? And how do you do that? By looking at your life before God honestly. And you know what that'll do? It's not just that praise won't inflate your ego, but criticism won't harm you either. Because you're able to see it and say, hey, maybe that criticism is true because I'm examining my own heart. And if the criticism is false, what do I not do? Go back to verse 2. You know, sometimes look at the scriptures and say, yeah, that verse applies except when somebody criticizes me. Then I need to speak about who I really am. I need to defend myself. But again, verse 2, let another man praise you, not yourself, even when you are criticized. You see, it works both ways. You are tested by the voices around you. Your character is seen. How do you deal on the other side with not receiving praise? When somebody else is praised. There's an occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and you might remember that account with Saul and David. Saul is the king. And who's getting praised? David, that young boy. And what happens to Saul? His character is revealed. He burns. And he manipulates. In chapter 18, he actually thinks of a scheme, and maybe David even picks up on this, and later with Bathsheba he does this, no? But he plans to have David put in the front lines under the hand of the Philistines. And that too ends up with David being praised. And so in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Saul plotted to kill him. His character was revealed because he didn't get the praise he thought he deserved. Somebody else got it. He couldn't handle somebody else receiving praise. And so, how do you deal with praise when it comes to you? How do you deal with criticism when it comes to you? How do you deal when other people are praised and you aren't? All of that does what? Reveals your character. What is the underlying effect here of the fear of the Lord, which causes this humility so that we don't crave the praise of men? You know, we've just again been thinking about the death of John MacArthur, but he, in his ministry, we should remember this, repeated it so often. I take care of the depth of my work, and the Lord takes care of the breadth. What a great lesson. You take care of the depth of your life. That is faithfulness before God daily. The Lord has told me what to do. I am going to seek sincerely. And when I fail, I will come back to Him and He gives me grace. That's all I need to worry about. What happens to it, my legacy, what people think about me, what people say, is in His hands. And that's the best place to put it, isn't it? Trusting in God's sovereign hand will cause you to leave your reputation, your legacy to Christ. You see how this works? How the fear of the Lord leads us to be humble in our relationships. And what a freeing thing it is. How many conflicts are put to death if you're just worrying about being faithful? All this conversation, no? You spoke to me like that. You said this about me and you're gossiping about me and I'll never forgive you. And all that kind of stuff is based on what? It's based on a lack of understanding that all that matters is what God thinks of you. Isn't it? How many relationships will be rescued because of a fear of the Lord? So that's the first aspect of humility that we see here in relationships. Be careful or be reluctant with praise. Let's look at another thing in relationship. A willingness to be submissive or careful with authority. Look at verse 18. Jump to verse 18. Whoever tends the fig tree shall eat its fruit. He who looks after his master shall be honored. Just think about that verse and the picture of this person. There is a sense of clarity in this person's mind. They have a master. And there's no sense in this verse of them being resentful that they have a master, is it? But instead of being resentful, what are they doing? They are leaning into their role that God has given, and they are looking after the one in authority over them. You see that humility? There is both an exhortation to humility in this verse and the hope of reward in this verse. Simple proverb. Simple proverb. It's not hard to understand. You look after the fig tree, you'll get figs and you'll eat them. You look after your master, you'll have a reward. A wise person, first thing is revealed here, is content in his or her God-given role. You don't see discontent in this verse. Rather, again, you see somebody, and you see the fear of the Lord is underlying this. Somebody here who is more interested, you see, in being faithful to what Lord God has given to them. And we draw this back into the work of God in the gospel. And one of the things that we must remember that is fundamental to being saved, truly saved. This is why we say, right, you're not a Christian because you were born in the church. Or who your parents were and what you confess. You're a Christian because your heart is changed. Because you have been redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus. And the effect of that is your heart is new. And one of the things that the gospel does, this is a test for genuine faith. Is there rebellion in my heart? Is there rebellion in my heart? Because a new heart is not rebellious, first and foremost, before God. Even in the difficult things. This removal of rebellion from a regenerate heart starts when you are saved. Our rebellion against Christ perished at the cross, isn't it? The love of Christ controls us. If you confess with your mouth, the first confession, whether it is at the day that you got saved or even the in those days you would get baptized right after, right? Public confession. What are you saying? If you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is? Remember, we looked at this. And you must ask the question, right? What is he speaking of? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only master of my life. He controls me. So the beginning is saying, I bow my knee before this loving, great Savior. And if you understand that this is the fundamental confession of a saved heart, practically, where does this extend? This extends everywhere. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let's look at some passages. And you see the motivations. We should not be running away. You know, we were talking about this in, I think, home fellowship. Or women's, the women were talking about this. But, you know, we look at the scriptures and then we run away from hard truths and reinterpret. And we start criticizing Paul. This is not the words of Jesus, not the gospel. You know, Paul is less, whatever. You know, all that kind of stuff is dishonoring to the sacred scriptures. But if you understand then that Jesus is Lord, everything in his word must be taken seriously. And so if Jesus is my Lord, what does it say? Look at verse chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher authorities. But I don't like the higher authorities that are in place now because I didn't vote for them. Are we given that option? Have you heard people say, I hate the people who rule me? Is that representative of what the verse says? You may not agree with their policies, but you must be in subjection to them. And the reason is given, for there is no authority except from God. So when you say, I hate the authorities over me, and it's talking about political authorities, governmental authorities, who are you really rebelling against? Well, God allowed it. When the time to vote comes, you vote, whatever you want to vote. But whoever is in power, we obey, you see? Therefore, those who exist are ordained by God. Therefore, he who resists the authority withstands the ordinance of God. You see, if I confess that Jesus is Lord, where do I bend my knee practically? You see where this verse is going? Even under governmental authority. What about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7? You know, but I don't agree with my pastor. After all, he's only a human being. I don't agree with the elders. You know, and things that I disagree, I'll do my own thing. Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. You see, there are different spheres that this is applied. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. What? What's the word? Not let's have a conversation. You know, it's wonderful that we can do all these things. But at the end of the day, what does God expect? We don't like that word, do we? What's the first word of the verse? Obey. You know, I have a family, and I was a child once. And I found that one of the ways to escape this is whenever the authority comes, to hide. So the children, hide. You know, I'll be as quiet as a mouse so that daddy is not going to look at me and then ask if I obeyed, right? People do this in the church. And there's one way of avoiding it. Right? If I am not around too much, then no questions will be asked of me. But that's not the heart of obedience, isn't it? You're there in the church, in front of the leaders, putting your life before them. That's the contract. That's the covenant. That's the promise of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. You see, obey your leaders and submit to them. Yeah, I do it because I have not been given any commands or obediences because I'm not there. You see, that's not good enough. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls as those who will give account, that they may do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable to you. So what's the fear of the Lord here? God has given the leaders of the local church to you so that they would rule over you with accountability to God. And if they have to chase after you, then it's a problem because they are going to give an answer to the Lord. You see, whether it's governmental authorities, whether it's local church, let's get even smaller. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Sorry, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the what? If you ladies are not subject and respectful, at the end of this paragraph, see to it, wives, that you respect your own husbands. No, but my husband is this and that and the other. What is the motivation? As to the what? Lord. You see, it does not mean this verse, verse 18, looks after the master will be rewarded, that you have the option or I have the option, whether it's in governmental authority, whether it's in church authority, and whether it's in the home, to say, if I only had a better leader, then I could do this. Because if you think about the scriptures and when it is written, Proverbs are written in an age not of democracy, but of monarchy. Romans chapter 13 is written in a time of the emperors where slaves were property. Paul writes in Colossians to the slaves and says, obey your masters. Peter writes to the slaves and says, even to the ones who beat you, honor them and entrust yourselves to God. That's difficult. But the example is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is your example, 1 Peter chapter 2. He endured suffering and entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And he kept doing his good. You see, the gospel motivates us. So Jesus is not calling us to obey him when it's easy. He's saying, I have charted the path before you, so now submit to me and follow the example I have led and placed before you. If it's the government, then honor them. If it's your boss, do your assignments diligently. We have some bad bosses, right? That doesn't matter. If it's your husband, see to it. You see to it, wives, the passage says, that you respect him. Do not demand him conditions for respect. If you are respectable, then I will respect you. That's not how the scripture puts it. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 says, even if some husbands do not obey the word, you subject yourself to him so that he sees your conduct. Ladies, men, all of us, the only way this is going to work is if we set who before us? Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Think about the world and authority. We have found an outlet in the world, and that's called WhatsApp. Right? Every authority forum has a WhatsApp group, where the ones in authority give some things, and then the people who are supposed to submit the authority have a WhatsApp group. And what do we do on those groups? Complain and argue and fight and fuss about how unfair the whole world is, right? Well, look at the church and what we are to be. I want you to think about the relationship between Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 in this context, and verse 14, okay? Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, he's just talked about Christ. He says, even as you have always obeyed, now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, do what? Work out your salvation when I'm not there. So this is something that is coming genuinely from the regenerate heart, right? Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now jump to verse 14. Do all things without complaining and arguing. I want you to put those two verses together. And what's the relationship? Does not the fear and trembling before Christ in verse 12 lead to the putting off death of grumbling and arguing? Does it not then mean that a person under submission who grumbles and complains about those that are in authority, I mean, where else are we going to grumble and complain? What about issues of authority? And it doesn't mean that the scripture doesn't ignore the fact that the people in authority, human beings, are sinful. Right? It's not saying they're perfect. But doesn't it mean that if a person under submission who grumbles and complains about those who are in authority, does it not mean that such a person is fundamentally not captivated by the fear of Christ? You have unmoored yourself from the fear and trembling that should guide and guard you in humility. No, God has put this in my life, and I need to focus on obeying him. And later on he'll say in the text, you will shine like stars in a dark world when you live like this. This little light of mine. What is that light? Yes, let your light. That is the light of the life and the transformation that comes from Christ himself. Let it shine. But let's look positively at this as well. Because those who serve this way, go back to Proverbs chapter 27 verse 18. It says, he who looks after his master shall be honored. So there's a positive end to this treatment of the text. God, the greatest master, thinks this way about his own servants. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 and see what is underlying there. by the way Jesus and God himself thinks about his own servants. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. The farmer who labors, this is God speaking, the farmer who labors must be first to get the share of crops. How does God think about faithful servants? You must be rewarded first. So do you trust him? Do you trust him? In your difficult life, in the difficult call to obedience, why would he call us to obedience? Why would he put it in his word if it's obvious and easy, isn't it? But at the end of this is the master's priority reward to you. If this is true of Proverbs chapter 27 verse 18, he who looks after his master shall be honored. Is it not true that the ones who live faithfully before the master, the Lord Jesus, will be greatly blessed and rewarded with his pleasure? How can that not move us? Wow. Not only will he save me, he will reward me. He will embrace me. He will praise me. Let not anybody else praise you. But what a guarantee in the scriptures, right? Well done, good and faithful. If he says it, what other praise would we ever need? One commentator put a quote here from P.T. Forsyth. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom living for yourself. That's not freedom, but its master. Be submissive, be careful about authority. Here's the third area. As we marvel at the wisdom of God's word, isn't it? Humility in relationships. We are humble with regards to praise in our relationships. We are humble with regard to authority in our relationships. And we are humble or careful with regard to the heart in our relationships. We're going to look at verse 19, verse 20, and verse 22. And therein we see careful humility regarding the heart in three things. The hearts of others, our own hearts, and the hearts of foolish people. Humility in all of those things. Look at verse 19. Like water reflects the face, so a man's heart reflects the man. Again, throughout verse 19, 20, and 22, the theme of humility runs through as they teach about the heart. And so in verse 19 here, it's teaching humility in believers' hearts as this humility relates to others and other people's hearts. You see, you and I tend to be easy on ourselves most of the time, right? We're easy on ourselves. And we are usually impatient and harsh with others and their wrongdoing. Again, marriage comes to mind. It is easy to instinctively jump on the wrongs that others do. And humility before God changes this. It must and it will. Again, marriage. In marriage, so I will speak and then you can reflect on whether or not my experience is true. How many of us as married couples, when our wrongdoing is pointed out, we are tempted to not own it fully? And we will deflect. But, you know, what about you, right? Have you had that conversation? Immediately? But when it comes to your spouse's wrongdoing, right? It's fast food when it comes to me, popcorn, right? But when it is my opinion of your sin in marriage, I want to have a curry, long cooking curry. Let's just talk about this for some time and dwell on it, you know, because your sin is so serious and your heart is so bad. Right? Yeah, I've done wrong, but let's talk about you for now, right? Isn't that the reality? We want it to cook nicely when it is somebody else's, our spouse's sin. And isn't this the same in other relationships? Just marriage is an example of what we are like, isn't it? because you're the same in heart. So look at how verse 19 helps us. The comparison is like the mirror effect of water. Isn't it? The mirror effect of water. Water reflects the face. You're sitting there in ancient Israel and you're looking at a still pool and you want to drink and you look and your face is seen in it. In the same way, what does it say? A man's heart reflects who? If it's a mirror illustration. What is the proverb in its wisdom saying? What does a mirror do? A man's heart does not reflect the man. That's not what reflections do. When you gaze into a man's heart, what is Solomon saying you see? You. Yourself. And that's where the humility is coming. From God. You see, when you stare in a man's heart, it reflects not the man whose heart it is, but the man or woman who is gazing into that heart. When we were little, we said, no, you point at me, three fingers are pointing back at you. There's wisdom in that, actually, if we take it to heart. Catch the wisdom here. Catch it well. We are being taught that the hearts of people around us, if we are truly humble and captivated by the fear of the Lord, are not a glass to peer through clearly at how much we know about their sins and how terrible they are. But they are mirrors that teach us more about ourselves. First and foremost, they are to us an examination for our own hearts. And so when you see sin in someone, the first impulse is what? Check yourself. The Bible doesn't say don't confront sin. It doesn't say don't judge. It says first judge, Matthew chapter 7, properly yourself so that you are able to see clearly. The first impulse should be to check yourself. Because as verse 19 says, you are revealed in your brother's heart. The human condition, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. No temptation has seized him or her except that which is common to you. Look at Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. You see this represented. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. Brothers, even if a man, again, or woman, a person, is caught in some fault, you who are spiritual must restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Right? So, we are to deal with the sins of others. That's part of love. That boldness. But what's the end of the sentence? Looking to yourself. For what? Because you're using that person's sin as a mirror to be humble about your own weaknesses and temptations. You see? Looking to yourself so that you also aren't tempted. Our attitude, even in confrontation, should be. Actually, I don't know where this comes from, but it's been repeated so often in the church. There, by the grace of God, goes I. Remember, my heart is also susceptible. And it'll change the way you deal with those irritations, isn't it? And the quickness to judge and speak and condemn. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. I didn't come here, and I'm not standing at this position in my life as a saved person because of anything that I deserve or did in my own heart. I simply stand here, Paul says, by the grace, something given to me, not something earned. His grace, which was given to me, was not futile, but I worked more than all of them, yet not I. What? The grace of God. Even my hard work is not my own praise, but comes from the grace of God. And what is that grace? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. But we were dead in our transgression and sin. So what does it mean was the starting point from me? Nothing but deadness. Dead people don't walk. Dead people don't earn. Dead people don't do. Dead people rot. Isn't it? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love, while we were dead, Ephesians 2 says, made us alive. Again, by grace you are saved. You see the humility? See the sins of others first as a mirror to your own heart, and it will change you. And you might be actually able to have some sanctifying effect in somebody else's life. Just that alone should sweeten some marriages in this church. If you really come to Christ, you're still looking at the other person as a glass, not as a mirror. Come to the Lord and see His wisdom and humility. Verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 27. Verse 20. Not only humility with the hearts of others, so that it's a mirror. Verse 20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Wow. He's talking about death. Sheol is the word for the realm of death. And Abaddon is mentioned 6 times in scripture. It is a place of ruin and destruction. And so these are black holes for death. As Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, a man's eyes are never satisfied. So now humility applies even when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves. We could put this in light of verse 2. Let no man praise himself, right? Let your lips not praise you. If humility before God makes us gracious to others, then humility before God makes us realistic about ourselves. And that's the comparison between Sheol, Abaddon, and the eyes. So like these places are hungry for death and never stop, so is the comparison with the human eye. It is never satisfied. And this here is a negative thing. As long as your eyes are open, something is going in. And it's not a neutral thing. You see, realistically, our eyes are never going to stop taking in. Turn from Proverbs to the next book of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And he mentions it a couple of times in chapter 4, verse 8 as well. But just chapter 1, verse 8, what does it say? Again, he says, all things are full of weariness beyond uttering. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so the eye represents our ability to sense. It's our interface with the world, isn't it? We never stop sensing. We never stop seeing. And here's the idea here. What we look at, what we sense, we will drink in. And the believer is being called to be realistic about your eyes, about your senses. What I let myself look at or gaze at has a little bit at a time influence in my heart. Don't be unrealistic about your own heart. Be humble. Don't be overconfident. 1 Corinthians. No. It's not a big deal for me, you know. If I see this, if I hear this, if I sense this, if I eat this, if I drink that, whatever, I can handle it. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 say? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. What is around us? 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. All that is in the world. What is it? Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. The desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And they are what quality? Verse 17. The world is passing. It is fading. And if your eyes light on it, it's going to affect your heart. Your heart's hunger is going to grow towards it. And you're going to be hungry for what? Fading. No small thing. Maybe this answers the question for many of us, right? Why do I struggle with these desires? The eye never stops seeing. So if you have that humility about yourself to be skeptical about your own strength, what will you do? You will be careful, isn't it? You will be careful. There is no end to the eye and heart connection. The Lord may be convicting you about your private life. You see, one commentator, he put it in all these categories. The eye and the heart. You open your eye, it kindles the desire to possess when you look at certain things. That's why we have advertising, right? To experience. To discover curiosity. I didn't know that. Ah, tell me more, right? Let me see more. to have pleasure. Let me delight more. There is the I-heart connection that is being revealed here. And the commentator Kitchen continues. He says, you know, but at the same time, when our eyes are opened and exposed to the fading things of this world, it's like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. Not a good idea. What's going to happen? You're not going to be satisfied and you're going to end up sick. Do you have salty mouth this morning? Has your week been a salty mouth because you've been drinking salty water? No wonder you're unable to find the joy of the Lord because your delights have been corrupted, isn't it? You're vomiting because you fed yourself with the wrong things and let your eyes alight on things that you shouldn't. See the promise of Jesus. I mean, he says it directly. John chapter 4. He told this lady whose life is ruined because she slept around with all these men. He knew she couldn't hide it. And she's sitting at the well, and this is what he says about himself. Verse 13. Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." It's not fulfilling. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up even to eternal life." What a lie it is, isn't it? As we set our eyes on the delights of this world that have just corruption. They're very exciting. And what a joy it is to finally discover the delight that is found in the holy pleasures of Christ. You see how the fear of the Lord humbles us so that we end up drinking satisfying water? But I want to add to this, if the fear of the Lord is captivating you, it also means not only what I don't do, I'm not going to set my... No, there's going to be a guardianship. Not just what I do and look to Christ, not just what I don't do, but a wariness. And a guardianship because of the fear of the Lord. Look at Psalm 101. You see this impulse even in the believer who's speaking in this psalm, David. How relevant it is. He said the Bible is, you know, ancient and it doesn't have space. Say something relevant, you know, don't just do Bible study. Read Psalm 101 and see how relevant it is to the sensual, sense-saturated culture that we have. He sings of the loving kindness, Psalm 101, and the justice of Yahweh, singing praises. Look at this. Verse 2. "I will be careful to live a blameless life." His delight is in Christ. "When will you come to me? I will walk" where? "Within my own house." So he's talking about private walking, not public walking. "I will walk within my house with a blameless heart." Verse 3. "In what way? I will set no vile thing before my..." How relevant this is, isn't it? Jump to verse 6. "My eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me." So I'm consciously guarding where my eyes go because I know that I love the Lord Jesus and long for him. So whether it's he himself or his people, that's where I put my eyes and my delight. And his word. So, a humility with the hearts of others. So we see ourselves even in their sins. A humility with ourselves so that we are realistic about our own weaknesses and not overconfident. Because we delight and want to be satisfied by Christ alone. And thirdly, a humility with even the foolish. So this goes to the extreme. Look at verse 22 of chapter 27, Proverbs. Verse 22. Proverbs 27. "Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with grain, yet his foolishness will not be removed from him." It took crushing blows, right, in an agrarian society to separate the grain from the husk. They would use these huge mortar and pestles to crush it so that you blow away all the husk. And what it's saying is, even if you put a fool through this crushing harshness, you cannot separate him from his folly. Now that sounds hopeless, isn't it? And dark. The proverb encourages discipline. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 13, for example. And this is not talking about, you know, instructing your children and disciplining. This is talking about judgment kind of discipline. Look at, for the fool, verse 13. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has discernment, but a rod is for the back of him who is void of understanding. And you'll see this, the rod on the back of the stubborn fool. And throughout chapter 14, verse 3, 19, verse 29, 20, verse 30, there is an encouragement for the judgment of the fool. But that judgment, the Proverbs tells us, is not for the fool. That beating of the rod off his back is not really going to change him, because he is stubborn and foolish and rebellious. Wants to do his own thing and doesn't want to receive God. The benefit of that discipline is for the ones who are still simple and undecided. It's a warning so that they don't walk in the same path. Look at chapter 17, verse 10, for example. Proverbs 17, verse 10. A rebuke enters deeper into one who has understanding than 100 lashes into a fool. You know, sometimes in the church, we've been talking about this even in our home fellowships as we look at the church. One of the ordinances of the church is church restoration. If a brother sins, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, go privately, then take others if they still rebel. And then if they still rebel, bring it to the church. And if they still rebel, then they are to be cast out. Why this severity? What happens to the church? We are warned to live in holiness. That's the idea here, you see? The discipline of the fool is for the benefit of those who are still undecided to see the consequence of wandering from the satisfaction of Christ. So where's the humility and where's the hope here? Where's the humility at play for us? Well, a few things that we can think of as we look at Proverbs chapter 26 and close, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in the mortar with a pestle along with grain, yet his foolishness will not be removed from him. First is, when you look at the fool and his stubbornness, it causes us to beware of stubbornness in our own hearts, isn't it? And hack it to pieces. Discipline your body. Say no before it becomes hardened and resistant to instruction. Haven't you found that danger in your own life? That there are things that you know you should do and you leave it and you leave it and you hear the instruction you know you should do, and then weeks and months later suddenly you're not even hearing the instruction anymore. It used to bother you and then suddenly it's not bothering. Beware of allowing those things in your life. But more vitally, there is also help here for us to remember that the change of heart, even in a fool, cannot be forced by discipline or judgment alone. We tend to think sometimes that severity is what this person needs so that they will change. And what is the proverb saying? The greatest severity, the mortar and pestle of severity, is not going to change a fool. Where does the change come from? Where does the change come from? Not from my judgment and my harshness on that person, but from outside, from God. It is a work of God to change the heart. This gives us hope, isn't it, for the hardest heart? Because even if there is a hardest heart, rebellious to any instruction, when the Lord has mercy, that rebel will come to his knees. There might be a person who is going to kill believers, and he will turn around and become the greatest evangelist to the Gentiles. Apostle Paul himself, isn't it? How many times, and even among us, rebels have become lovers of Christ? It is only by the grace of God. And that fear of God will lead me to prayer, because God alone possesses power to change hearts, you see? So we, in our humility, will not be tempted to take matters into our own hands and say, this person is a hard nut, and so I'm going to crack this nut. Rather, I'm going to get down on my knees And like it said of some of the fathers, that I will develop camel's knees because I'm on my knees begging the Lord to intervene in the lives of only those he can touch. You see? And thirdly, it also leads me to humble praise. Because even when we begin to look at our temptation and our humanness, isn't it? We look at the stubborn fool and become judgmental and prideful and, you know, oh, like the Pharisee, thank God that I'm not like those stupid people, right? What happens as we age, you know, pride comes up. But we can then, in humility, look at even the stubborn fools and be led to humble praise. What does the scripture say? For by grace you have been saved. And this, even that faith, is not the whole thing of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So that no man may boast. I was there. And it is only because his love melted the heart of stone that I can even stand here and desire to glorify him. You see? Humility in relationships. Let the fear of the Lord captivate us, and it will transform our relationships for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that when you loom large, we move from an eye that looks at self and satisfaction to an eye that looks first and foremost to you. And what joy is found there, because in you is found true salvation, in you is found grace, in you is found transformation, in you is found purpose, in you is found joy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given to unworthy sinners like us, who died so that our sins might be forgiven, who died so that we might be cleansed, who lived so that we might be declared righteous, and who lives again so that we might move from death to life. We thank you for your great grace. We pray that your word would humble us, that we would be refreshed in fear and trembling, so that you receive all the glory through the application of what we have heard. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.